All right, well, let's turn our attention to holiness, the subject of holiness. We've been working through J.C. Ryle's book. I was reading through some of the other parts of it recently, just in preparation, and it's remarkable how current and relevant Ryle is in this book in particular, with a lot of things that go on in our own life and our denomination, and his phrases and ways of putting things are so clear and helpful, and what he likes to refer to as the old paths. And we should be that kind of people. It's the old rugged cross. It's the old paths. There's nothing new. And he just has a wonderful way of putting those things in a helpful way for us to think through. And this chapter is no exception to that. As Ryle talks about the subject of holiness, it's good to remember he's saying, first of all, that holiness is found in Christ. It comes from Christ. It's a result of union with Him. It is, as he would say, the fruit of being a living branch of the true vine. We never want to separate our holiness or our pursuit of holiness from Christ, and remembering that it comes from being in Him. Being united to Him by grace through faith, and it's the root of holiness, he would say in his preface. But as he goes on to describe holiness and what it is, he says it in a couple of different ways, and we've already looked at that in some other chapters, but just by way of refreshing your memory, Ryle says that it is it's adorning. What is holiness? It's adorning the doctrine of God our Savior, Titus 2:10, and making it lovely and beautiful by our daily habits and tempers. So he's thinking of holiness along those lines. He says true holiness is something of, quote, the image of Christ, which can be seen and observed by others in our private life and habits and character and doings. Now, oftentimes, when we think of holiness or even sanctification, we think of those kind of terms interchangeably. We often think of maybe holiness in the progressive sense, the ongoing kind of being made holy, more and more holy. There's sometimes it's given the sort of a three phases, if you will, of we are holy positionally in Christ by His grace, by His choosing us, setting us apart in Him. So positionally, we are holy, and that doesn't change. And there will be a time when we are perfectly holy. It's not in this life, but we will be forever unable to sin. It's a glorious thought, isn't it? If I knew you were ameners, I would say, can I get amen? But that's good news, isn't it? But praise God, we are being made holy in this life. He has put His Holy Spirit in us. We have Christ in us, the hope of glory. We have the Holy Spirit in us. That should not be cause for despair. It should, in fact, give us every reason to quickly confess our sin, knowing that He's promised it won't have dominion over us. It should be an encouragement for us to fight our sin and confess it, not that we have this some sort of twisted, warped despair that will be stuck in it forever. But a Savior who is a great high priest who's able to save us to the uttermost, right, in every way. That should be rich encouragement for us to pursue holiness. And so when Ryle is talking about holiness, he does reference those other facets of it, but he's by and large talking about the practical, everyday, progressive kind of holiness that we grow in. Sometimes we as Christians, we like to, there's this sort of maybe fine balance, delicate balance of realizing our sin and that we're probably worse than we realize. But we also forget to apprehend also the mercy of God towards us in Christ Jesus and how great He is and that nothing's impossible with Him. So sometimes we talk about our sin as though, well, nothing can be done about it. It's just the way I am. It's the way I'm always going to be. Why even fight? Why pray? And you kind of get down in the doldrums. I'm such a worm and terrible person. And Actually, yes, we want to acknowledge our sin and all of its vileness and odiousness, and we want to recognize that we are the ones who have the log in our eye and not look at everybody else as they have the log. But we also want to say, well, Christ is able to change me. In fact, that's the language that our confession and our catechisms use, is this idea that we are definitely being made more and more like our Savior, conformed to His image. That's good news. Now, if you were to graph that out, it's kind of an up and down effect, isn't it, throughout life? But there's something progressive about it, so that it's not a downward constant trajectory, but it's an upward one. Now, that's not a higher life, a moral perfectionism in this life kind of view. It's not that at all. But there is a more positive view of it. I think we tend to be maybe more negative and pessimistic, and I'll never change, and I can never change. And well, that's to deny the Holy Spirit in our life, isn't it? That's to deny the power of prayer, the Word of God. Your Word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. God's not crossing His fingers behind His back with a little wink. Well, only if you try hard enough or harder. No, He's promised these things and told us to pursue it. So that's a long-winded way of saying Ryle has in mind for us to pursue holiness. He's talking about the progressive kind. And in this chapter, he's saying, well, what better way to do that? In fact, it is the proper way to do that than to think on Jesus. And this chapter in particular, he has in mind the one who is the ruler of the waves. Well, what does that have to do with sanctification? What does that have to do with holiness, the practical kind? Well, the Bible is full of telling us to keep our eyes fixed on Him. And in fact, this is a way in which He makes us more and more like Him, to think on Him and have our minds renewed by Christ. It's what the Lord has promised in Romans 8:29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, if that's true, it stands to reason we ought to think about the Son in whose image we are being made or conformed after, to think on Him and to know Him more. Ryle says that more familiarity, not less, with the Gospels is needed. God has given us four accounts of the gospel, the good news of Christ. We probably ought to pay attention to it. We probably should spend time in the gospels. Now, Ryle goes to great length to say, yes, all scripture is breathed out by God and all of it's profitable. We should pay attention to all of it. But as he points out, you think of, as we've gone through Leviticus sometimes in the evenings here, you think about the sacrificial system, it's pointing to Christ, isn't it? And Jesus himself in Luke 24 would say that. He's teaching Moses and prophets, and he's teaching the Old Testament and how it's all pointing to Him. So we should give our attention to all of the Bible, no doubt. But Ryle suggests we should spend a great amount of time in the Gospels. Why? Well, to know the person and work of Christ. Christ Jesus, our Savior, to know His ways, His manners, His feelings, wisdom, grace, patience, love, power. These things are graciously unfolded to us in four different accounts. So it would be good for us to be familiar with Him. We tend to be familiar with things that we love or have a great affinity for, and you can think of that in a variety of ways, can't you? Some of you like to be on a boat or to fish or to decorate or to cook or those kinds of things. And you're pretty familiar with how to do those things because you spend time reading and studying and practicing and you give your attention to it. Ryle is suggesting, rightly so I think, that we should give our attention to Christ. And not just knowing about Him, not just knowing doctrine. No, we love doctrine here in this church. Hope you do. We all want to know Christ by knowing His Word. So you have to know doctrine, but it's not a mere knowledge of facts that we should ascribe to. We clearly know the devil knows facts about God. He knows facts about Jesus. but had no love for him. So that's what Ryle's getting at. So it's not enough just to know facts about Jesus. It's to know him, to know him personally and savingly. In fact, it seems to be a particular issue with the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. They knew all these things, this doctrine about the Lord, but they had lost something, first love. I know there's great debate about that. Is it love for God, love for man? It's probably yes to both, but there was something that was forgotten, and it was a matter of love that they had forgotten. They knew all these facts, but something was wrong. And I think Ryle is saying the same thing. That's why he says that here's one secret. You can ears perk up when you hear someone say, here's the secret of imminent holiness. Okay? He that would be conformed to Christ's image and become a Christ-like man must be constantly studying Christ himself. It's something, isn't it, like Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, bringing attention to him. So we should be familiar with Christ. He should be most precious to us. Think of the way the Gospels talk about the Lord Jesus being the pearl of great price. Think of the way the apostles talk about knowing him, nothing else, knowing Christ and him crucified. Oh, the surpassing worth, Paul would say, of knowing Christ Jesus. Peter would say, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. All right, these are things that ring true in our ears and our hearts, I hope. So, what do we have to learn from this one who is the ruler of the waves? I know you're familiar with this story. We have referenced it a lot. excuse me. That salt water still tickles the throat. Maybe that gave you time to read the text. We've probably referenced this text and Jesus calming the wind and the waves a lot. It's a wonderful story, isn't it? Wonderful portion of our Lord. And what can we learn about our Savior from this? Well, Ryle says there are five things we can learn. His leading, his humanity, something about his followers, though I think Ryle is sort of pressing home the Lord's patience, but he's highlighting something about his followers, and then something about his power and his compassion. So we'll work through those five things briefly. So first, his leading. He's the ruler of the waves, and he is leading his little flock intentionally into a storm. That's not the way we think about leadership, is it? The way you want to lead people. You often don't think about leading them in that way. Both Isaiah and the Psalms use this language sometimes of the imagery of God leading his people through the wilderness. And it's this roundabout kind of way on the way to the promised land. And sometimes the language is used, in Isaiah especially, of the Lord caring for his little flock is the language that's often used. And he actually picks them up and holds them, carrying them across, as one older Puritan writer says, like a mother might pick up their child when there's flinty ground. And the Lord picks this little lamb up and carries them across. And the Lord's always doing that and leading them. But you think, well, couldn't you lead us in a way that doesn't include flinty ground? Maybe in a way that doesn't include storms, strong wind and waves. God in his infinite wisdom and his love and his grace has chosen to do just that, to lead his little flock through wind and storm. And it's encouraging, though, isn't it, as you work through that text, to think about the fact that he's with them. He's not just leading them from a distance, but leading them personally and near to them. And there are a lot of valuable lessons as you think about his leading. Following Christ will not prevent earthly sorrow and trouble. That's good to be reminded of, isn't it? I mean, our flesh just craves comfort and ease, and our sinfully we are prone to think, well, look, I've trusted you, Jesus. This is not my plan that I had set up for following you. It's not what I had designed in mind, is to now go through hard times. But the Lord never promised that, did he? He always said it was going to be difficult. It's about carrying a cross. You follow me, carry a cross. This is what Jesus has said. These are, you know, these are his chosen disciples, faithful little flock. Not the Pharisees or scribes he's got in the boat with them. And so sometimes we're prone to think, well, life's supposed to be easier than this. Right? Isn't that why I followed Christ? So I could be rid of these things and all these troubles? Well, no. So I could be rid of sin. That we might live to Christ and die into righteousness. And the Lord has his way of doing just that. Jesus promises all things pertaining to life and godliness, but not freedom from sickness and loss and disappointment. Ryle has a great quote in his book on that. I think Pastor Phillips has quoted that recently in a sermon, and I think I have too, and maybe you hear it a lot. But it's a wonderful little quote. I'm not going to read it to you because we've said it often. You have it in your book. But the idea is God loves us. The Lord himself loves us too much to promise us you won't be sick. You won't have to go to the hospital. You won't have this child do this or that. You won't have these health problems, these financial problems. You won't have these disappointments in life. No, no, no. He loves us too much to promise us those things. No, but he does promise us holiness and godliness and life forever with him. And he's working all things to that end. And so Scripture is constantly portraying for us what it means to be a follower of Christ. It's always Christ and the cross. Tribulation, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven apart from tribulation, Jesus says. This is how he leads his people. You know, you think about the disciples, right? They have seen and will see continuously the Lord Jesus healing the sick, raising the dead, feeding thousands, miraculously multiplying food for them, casting out demons. Perhaps they're thinking to themselves as they get into the boat, well, surely he's going to not lead us into those kinds of harmful, difficult situations. He's going to make the path smooth and easy for us. And yet he leads them into rough waters, troubles and cares, trial, conflict. But it's to teach us some important things, that he is concerned about our sanctification. He does lead us in the right way. Ryle says, storms have a great way of revealing who has true faith. The Lord himself has said through his apostles, this is what he's doing, as Peter said, he's refining your faith. He's growing you. Ryle says that, how would the great work of sanctification go on in a man if he had no trial? Trouble is often the only fire which will burn away the dross that clings to our hearts. The harvest of the Lord's field is seldom ripened by sunshine. It must go through its days of wind and rain and storm. Samuel Rutherford, a Scottish minister, said similar things, that the Lord often, through trials, he takes a file and a hammer to us. He has to file down the lumps of pride and hammer off the anger and the sin and those kinds of things. Like a master woodworker with a chisel and a plane and sandpaper and those things, smoothing things down. This is what trials are like for us. At the beach, a sister-in-law pointed out to me, I didn't know these things, but apparently there's such a thing as sand glass. And I thought, okay, I need some explanation on that. You mean the sand becomes glass? I think I've heard about lightning and making glass and all. No, 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 this is something different. It just meant it's, you know, broken glass shards that wash ashore. And they come and they're not sharp. You can pick them up. They're smooth on all the edges. And that's been from they've been tossed and turned in the ocean and roughed up by the shells and the rough sand, so they've been smoothed over. And that's what the Lord does for his people in their times of trial. It's the way the Lord has promised, and what he's promised to do for us, leading us to that celestial city, as Bunyan would put it, to that holy place. It's his design, isn't it? As we love to sing it, I wonder if we realize and can sing it in our hearts in the midst of a trial. When we sing that, and we know it, don't we? We know that it is God's design to consume the dross and refine the gold. And Ryle is saying it's what the Lord is calling us to, is to trust how he's leading us, and not to complain and kick, but to trust, right? You see the disciples' reaction. They're afraid, and we'll come to that in just a moment. But it's to trust him who leads us. And he's one who has in mind our good and is working together all things for our good. I'm reminded that diamonds need intense pressure, don't they, to become diamonds. That's how they're formed. A pearl is formed by constant irritation. Silver needs fire applied to it. Gold needs fire applied to it to burn that dross, to cause it to rise to the top. This is the way the Lord works in our lives. Maybe you remember, we have it in our hymnals. I don't know that we've sung it yet, our new hymnals. John Newton, wrote Amazing Grace. We know that, but he wrote, "I Asked the Lord," is what it's titled. "I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face." And I won't quote the whole thing to you, but he's going through that poem, that hymn, and he's saying, well, the Lord did answer that prayer, I trust, but it was in such a way that almost drove me to despair. He showed me my sin inwardly. Look, I was wanting to be rid of these problems and trials, and I wanted in some kind of favored hour that he would show me grace and blessing. And but as he ends that hymn, he's saying, this is the Lord speaking, as it were. "These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest find thy all in me." Right, that's what the Lord is doing in trials, troubles. Well, he leads us in those ways intentionally and sovereignly, and with our good in mind. But Ryle wants us to reckon his humanity in all of this, that he is really fully 100% man, and you can think of it in the details that are ascribed there, that are given by Mark. He's asleep on a pillow. They took Jesus just as he was, and those kinds of details. He's not playing possum. He's not faking it. Jesus really is asleep, and he's fully human. Well, there's something greatly encouraging about that, isn't there? That here's one who took to himself a body like our own, flesh and blood. That flesh and blood is on the throne now. It's remarkable, isn't it? That he would leave glory and humble himself in that way and take on flesh in our likeness. Not an angel, but he took on our flesh to help us. As we say in the Nicene Creed, he came down for us and for our salvation. And he's come as one certainly fully divine God, but the God-man, God in the flesh. And therefore, he's able to sympathize with us. As Hebrews points out again and again, He's the real great high priest. A high priest who can really and truly sympathize with you. Now you think, well, he's never sinned. How can he sympathize with me? Oh, he knows better than you ever will what it means to resist and not give in to the temptation. He knows what it is better than you and I. So he is able to sympathize with all our weaknesses. And as he took on flesh and was tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. Oh, what a sympathizing Savior he is, because he's got our flesh and blood. And that's what Ryle wants to point out to us. We could dwell on that for years, couldn't we? We think about that often when it comes Christmas time. It was one of the Wesleys, I can't remember which, you'll tell me afterwards, I'm sure, that talked about this marvel that God was contracted to a span. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? And theologians go on and on about the hypostatic union and how in one person two natures exist, Jesus being fully God and fully man. It's mind-boggling. And yet it's not meant for us. It's meant for us to admire and adore, but not to try to figure it all out. Secret things belong to God. He's revealed some things to us. Secret things belong to Him, Deuteronomy 29:29. It's for us to marvel and to be amazed that He would take on flesh and humble Himself in that way. We should be amazed about that and think about our Savior. Here is, as Ryle says, almighty power and deepest sympathy met together in one glorious person, Jesus Christ my Lord. And both of those have to go together. In the book, Ryle fleshes that out more of the wonders of that, but how it must go together, that if he was one or the other, it wouldn't work out. He's both and is able to deal with our sin and to sympathize with us in our temptations and our weaknesses. As Ryle says, sympathy is far better than money and far rarer too, as he's going to impress this upon us looking at our Savior and wanting to be like Him. Have this mind in you also, and humbling yourself. And all of the ways in which the apostles apply that doctrine of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Well, there's so much more that can be said about that. But moving to the next portion of what Ryle would have us to focus on Jesus, he's written this portion about the followers of Christ, but he's highlighting the patience of Jesus with his followers, saying basically, we are weak. How often was Jesus saying, really, you still have no faith? After all that I've done, after all that I've shown you, you're that thick-headed and slow of heart and all of these things. Jesus is lovingly rebuking them. At the end, at the very end, he's going to still say to them, you mean you couldn't stay awake for 1 hour? You couldn't pray a little longer? And don't you realize what's going on here? So he's saying something to us about followers, the followers of Christ, that as you see in the text of Mark 4, they were filled with fear and anxiety. Should they have been? Of course not. That's what Jesus is telling them, is we're going to tell them at the end. Should we have any fear or any anxiety in our life, in anything? Think about the worst thing, at the point of death even. Should we be afraid? Well, no. No. Not if we reckon, here's one who rules the wind and waves. Here's one who takes on death and conquers it and gives life in himself. There should be fearlessness, shouldn't there? In the midst of any trouble, the worst of times, personally, and in our families, in our church, in our country, we ought not fear. How often Jesus is pointing that out in his disciples, and yet he's patient with them in their fears. He's patient with us in our fears and anxieties. He could simply say, I'm so sick and tired of you all. You never trust me. Probably most of us would not have children anymore, would we? We would have gotten rid of them all. Fine, go live on your own somewhere. You don't trust me ever. That's not true, but that's the way you feel sometimes, isn't it? And here's God who would say to us, who would have all the right, fine. I mean, don't you see what I'm doing? I've said it to you over and over and over and over and over again, and you're still not getting it. And yet he speaks lovingly, kindly to his disciples. He's addressing the issue, no doubt, but he's not casting them off. That's great grace, isn't it? They were impatient. You kind of sense the, don't you care for us? Don't you care that we're perishing? They didn't stroll over with a little yawn and, hey, Jesus, you might want to get up, you know, and it's no sweat to us if you want to sleep or get up or not. We're relaxed about the whole thing, right? There was no sauntering over. There was impatience. It was quick. Don't you care? How often we do the same thing in our trials and troubles. There's fear, there's anxiety because we fear the worst and we don't trust that, hey, there is the ruler of the ways who's leading us intentionally into it. I guess if he's leading us, it must be good. And then we want it to go away quickly too, don't we? There's the impatience that comes out and unbelief and distrust. And we struggle with these same things, don't we? And yet, yet the Lord is patient with his people. We are thankful for that indeed. Here's the plain truth is that there is no literal and absolute perfection among true Christians so long as they are in the body. Nothing like that to humble you, is there? And yet he's patient with us. Well, he's also almighty. I'm going to move really quickly now. Sorry, I've belabored some of those points. But he wants us to dwell on and think about the power of Jesus. You can study this in his creation, in his providence, in his miracles. Think about Jesus and all his miracles and all of his ways. But we should think about it most of all, shouldn't we? As you think about this storm, it's a very vivid portrayal of the power of Jesus Christ. As the disciples got it, they feared a great fear, the text says. Who is this that even the wind and waves obey him? Well, he's God Almighty, flesh, in the boat with you. And he's the right one to fear. And it will cause all of the other things to pale in comparison, to grow strangely dim, as we sing sometimes, in the light of his glory and grace. We should think on him more and more and more. I know I've used this analogy, and I don't heed it myself. I need to remember it myself. I think sometimes I just need to tape a dime to my forehead or something so it'll be a constant reminder, though I'm sinful and still probably wouldn't get it. But you know, a dime is, it really obscures your vision, doesn't it? If you hold it right up next to your eyeball, you have a hard time seeing things, don't you? Seeing clearly in right perspective. And I think Ryle is right. And what Jesus is doing in the storm, and when he calms the storm, it's taking the dime away. It's seeing, yes, there are troubles, and he's not dismissing them, but is there not one who rules over the troubles and who can say a word and they're gone? And so he has a reason for leading you into them. I had a seminary professor who liked to say often that the Lord will deliver us. He can and will deliver us. He will deliver us either from death or through death. But either way, he will deliver us. He's the great deliverer. Here he is. We should think about him. Him who is able to save us to the uttermost. Well, lastly, his compassion. How tenderly and patiently and compassionate the Lord Jesus is. You see the tenderness of his words to his disciples. His conduct with them. He didn't toss them overboard like we might have been prone to do, want to do. I mean, can you imagine being, I know that I'm, well, it's hard to be pleasant, isn't it, when you're woken from a dead sleep. And here Jesus is. He gets up patiently and deals with the situation. And all of his ministry towards his disciples, his mission, he's carrying it on. He's calming the wind and the waves, and they're going to do what they set out to do. And Ryle is noting all of these things. Think of the compassion, even in his resurrection. He he kept going. He kept doing it. He didn't say, fine, the deal's off. I'm done with you people. No, he kept, it wasn't just the cross. It was the resurrection as well. And he lives forevermore to intercede. What a great Savior is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not cast always his believing people or cast away his believing people because of shortcomings and infirmities. He's the ruler of the waves, to whom we should look and trust and love. Well, may the Lord help us to do just that. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for him who rules the waves, the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom nothing is impossible. Lord, would you help us to trust his leading in our lives, to see him who is patient and compassionate with us, full of pity and power, and help us to trust as we follow our Savior, that you would deliver us from fear and anxiety as we look to him who leads us into the heart of the storm to teach us lessons and not to harm us, and who will lead us all the way home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.